have a love-hate relationship for technology. Anybody else? Yeah, some of you I know are just full-on hate, right? No, the other day I was trying to log into my Venmo account. I was going to reimburse my sister-in-law for some things, and I fat-fingered the password. So I missed it by one digit. Well, now Venmo is going to proceed to interrogate me, right? So it starts out kind of like, well, who are you? And I'm like, well, I typed in my username, and it says, well, how do I know that's you? I'm going to need a fingerprint. All right, we'll play. So I tap my fingerprint, and they say, okay, that's all good, but now I'm going to need to ask you a few more questions, you know, like, where were you born? What hospital? What was the name of your first pet? What was your mother's maiden name? All these questions, right? And finally, you know, I was able to get it. And I'm kind of glad they do that in a way, because, you know, I wouldn't want anybody to get that $12.80 balance that's in there, right? But no, it's all part of what's called an authentication process. You know, and in the end, Venmo just simply wanted to make sure that I was who I claimed to be, right? I mean, at the end of the day, that's why we have to do all that and go through all those rigors, correct? Well, Luke chapter 2 is really sort of Jesus' authentication process. I mean, certifying that Jesus was who he claimed to be is the reason why Luke wrote his gospel account to begin with. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, it says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, he says, since I myself have, here it is, carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I decided too to write an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. So basically, in Luke's version of the Christmas story, what he does, he confirms that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God who came to earth to save his people from their sins. You see, it's Luke who, it's like Luke provides an answer to all of Jesus' security questions, right? Where were you born? When were you born there? What city? What family or clan are you a part of? You know, what was the nature of your parents' relationship at the time of your birth? Luke answers all of those questions by way of authenticating that Jesus was who he said he was. And so last Sunday we dove into this. We're doing a whole series we're calling The Fullness of Time, and that we'll just be spending it, the entire 4 weeks of leading up to Christmas. We'll be in the Gospel of Luke, particularly chapter 2. Last Sunday we learned that Luke went to great lengths to verify that the timing of Jesus was right. Right, it was correct. And this morning we're going to verify, he's going to verify for us that Jesus was born into the right family, under the right circumstances, and in just the right place. So that's where he's going to go today. So let's jump in here. Number one there, you're welcome to grab your outlines, follow along. We'll look at number one, Jesus was born to the right family. Right now, it's pretty much common knowledge, right, that we know that Jesus' parents were Joseph and Mary. Even Christian, non-Christians on the street, you know, can attest to that. And truth be told, though, friends, we really don't know a lot about Joseph. There's very little mention of him in the Bible, and even when there is, it's usually, you know, he's listed, you know, among all of his, you know, his heirs and whatnot. And we know also that he was a carpenter, because in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son. Something else we kind of get clued into with the scripture is that he was relatively poor. According to Luke 2:24, 40 days after Jesus is born, when Joseph and Mary took him to the temple to dedicate him, instead of offering a lamb for a sacrifice, they offered two turtle doves or pigeons, which was the legally acceptable offering of a less fortunate family. But I think the most important thing we know about Joseph is given to us here in verse 4 of Luke chapter 2. And it says this, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? It says because he was of the house and the lineage of David. So we learn from this that Joseph was a distant relative and a direct descendant of none other than King David himself. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute or two, because we'll discover something else of significance about Joseph in verse 5. We learn that he was accompanied on his journey to Bethlehem by his espoused wife, Mary. Now, espoused is not a word we use often or we hear often in the English language, true? I mean, I know of no, bride-to-be who's ever rushed into her parents' living room with her boyfriend in tow shouting, Mom, Dad, we're espoused, right? Engaged, yes. You know, I've heard that one, but I've not heard this thing of espoused. So here's a good question to think about. What was the nature of Mary and Joseph's relationship as they set out on this journey to Bethlehem? Were they merely engaged? Or was it something more? Matthew 1 suggests that they were indeed married. About 3 or 4 months into the Mary's pregnancy, Joseph soured on the idea of marrying her, which tends to happen when your fiancé turns up pregnant by someone other than yourself. And so he looked to break off the relationship. However, an angel of the Lord intervened and explained to Joseph that Mary's pregnancy was of the Holy Spirit's doing and that he should not be afraid to marry her. And so in response to the angel's command, Joseph did just that. Verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife. And the thing I want you to understand is that Joseph was a godly man, okay? He kept her a virgin, though, until after Jesus was born. So in Luke's account, it's as if they were just engaged, okay? That's this idea of this espoused. I think that's why Luke refers to Mary and Joseph as Joseph's espoused wife. They had not yet consummated the marriage, okay? So the thing I want you to understand is that Joseph was a godly man and he got it right, right? He kept things in right order. He understood that it was covenant before consummation, right? He entered a God-ordained covenant with Mary before having sexual relations with her. He, in fact, kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. Now, all things considered, Mary and Joseph were an unlikely pair to be chosen as the parents of God's Son. I mean, they were just two dead, broke, engaged couple living in the middle of nowhere. And I think the best word to describe them was common. When I read this entire Christmas narrative, the word that just, I think it overarches all of it is just, it was common. Right? It was not as if either of them were without sin or that God saw anything special in them. It was purely an act of God's sovereign grace that they were chosen. And I believe he did this intentionally so that in the end, they would not be the centerpiece of the Christmas story, but that their son would be. There's but one ultimate reason why God chose Mary and Joseph to be the parents of Jesus, and that is they were born into the right family. It says there in verse 4 that they were of the house and the lineage of David. Now, why is that significant? Friends, it's because devoid of this pedigree, Jesus could not be the Messiah. You see, centuries earlier, God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his dynasty would endure forever, with his descendant always on his throne. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. He says, your throne will be established forever. Now, for this to happen, right, someone eternal must assume David's throne. And so, therefore, the covenant established not only the enduring nature of David's lineage, but also pointed toward the coming of the Messiah. You see, the importance of this promise echoed throughout both the Old and New Testaments. The Messiah, right, the long-awaited Savior, was prophesied time and again to be a descendant of David. For instance, Isaiah 9:6 highlights that the Messiah would sit on David's throne. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 foretells that God would raise up for David a righteous branch who will reign as king. Fast forward into the New Testament, John chapter 7 explains that this expectation was so ingrained into the Jewish mindset that those who even doubted Jesus asked this question, does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendant and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? You see, friends, Scripture provides clear evidence that Joseph, Jesus' legal father, was a direct descendant of David. Matthew chapter 1 opens with the words, the record and the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And there in verse 16 we read, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, I know this may seem technical. However, as the legal father of Jesus, Joseph's ancestry conferred upon Jesus the legitimate legal right to David's throne, fulfilling the requirements for the Messiah's lineage as outlined by prophecy You see, friends, through these genealogical records and the prophetic promises, the scripture underscored that Jesus was not only spiritually, but legally qualified to inherit the throne of David. So you see, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born to the right family. But not only that, he was born in the right place. And that's just number two there on your outlines. It says there in verse 4 that Jesus, or that Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, in Jesus' day, the city of Bethlehem would have been a village of less than 1,000 people. So it would have been about half the size of Utica, right? It was located just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. The town was nicknamed the City of David because it was, in fact, the hometown of King David himself. And because of Caesar Augustus' decree, Joseph and Mary gathered their belongings and began a 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And what a journey it would have been. I mean, it would have taken, under ideal circumstances, 3 days to complete. However, any woman who has given birth to a son will attest that these were far from ideal circumstances. True? We're told in the latter half of verse 5 that at this time Mary was great with child. Now, in the Greek, that means she was pregnant out to here. Okay, that's what that stands for, okay? And keep in mind, they didn't load up in a minivan or an SUV, right? Instead, she was likely riding on the back of a donkey over rugged terrain. And to make matters worse, it was the height of the rainy season, with the average temperature of the 30s by night and 50s by day. I mean, nothing screams joy to the world quite like being cold and wet, traveling on the back of a donkey while you're 9 months pregnant. Can I get an amen, ladies? Right? But think for a moment about this journey. You know, how much easier it would have been for Mary to have given birth in Nazareth, in her own home, in her own bed, with supportive family and friends in the next room. But you see, friends, the place of Jesus' birth mattered. You see, it mattered because 700 years earlier, a prophet by the name of Micah foretold that when the Messiah arrived, he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though a small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times," dare we say eternal. You see, Luke wants us to know that Jesus was born in the right place, in the exact spot that God had prophesied 700 years prior. And let's just let that sink in for a minute, guys. You see, God orchestrated every detail to accomplish His plan. I mean, He moved heaven and earth. He stirred the heart of Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man on the planet, to call for a census, forcing everyone, including and especially Mary and Joseph, to return to their ancestral town. Why? Because God's promises could not fail. You see, the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem just as God declared. So allow me to pause for a moment because I have a question I'd like for everybody here to consider. Friends, if God can move one of the greatest and most powerful empires in history to fulfill a single promise, right, how can we doubt His power or question His involvement in the details of our lives? I think we all need to ask ourselves, am I willing to trust that same sovereign God with my own circumstances? Or do I live as if He's distant or aloof? Right? Remember, friends, He is the God who promises Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you." So you're no stranger to Him. Okay? He says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." How many of you could use a good dose of hope about now in your life? Anybody? Sure, right. I mean, how many of you would like to be less concerned about the future? I think about all of us, right? You need to know that God is not passive, but rather He is relentlessly working to fulfill the purposes for your life, right? And He just calls us to trust Him fully, just as He kept His word in Bethlehem all those centuries ago. Now, on the backs of your outlines, let's get to this next passage. We don't know how long Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem before Mary gave birth. However, at some point after they arrived, probably within days, She went into labor just the way it's expressed in verse 6. And here's what it says. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is a spectacular passage of Scripture. Because within these few words, Luke records the greatest miracle in all history. Right? I mean, just like that, the magnanimous second person of the Trinity stepped down from the light of his eternal existence into the darkness in time and space and became like one of us. You see, in theological circles, it's known as the incarnation. It's literally that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And I want you to notice that Jesus Christ was born in the same way that you and I were. So there's nothing miraculous about his birth, except for the fact that he was born of a virgin. But friends, the birth itself was not supernatural. It was, in fact, exceedingly natural, right? Again, it was also very common. However, we're told something in verse 7 about Jesus' birth that was very uncommon. After being born, Mary laid him not in a crib, you know, not in a sterile incubator. Rather, she laid him in a manger, which was likely a stone-cold crevice that had been carved out of the floor of a damp cave, utilized for feeding livestock of all things. You know, why a manger? You know, why in a stable? Well, verse 7 says that it's because there was no room for them where, church? In the inn. All right, now we're going to twist your minds a little bit right here, okay? This gets interesting, and I'm probably going to blow some stereotypes. I think the way that you've envisioned the manger scene through the years is likely going to be challenged here for the next few minutes. So what I'm going to talk about in a minute maybe give you something to fight about in your journey group this week, okay? But here we go. When you hear the word inn, what image comes to mind? I mean, we typically think of some version of an ancient hotel, true? Where you would show up at the counter, hand over some money to a crusty old innkeeper, and receive a room key, right? That's kind of, I think, the image that a lot of us would have. And there's a word for that version of an inn in the New Testament. It was used in Luke chapter 10 when the Good Samaritan took care of a man who had fallen among thieves, you may remember. And before continuing his journey, what did he do? He put the injured man up in a what? In a hotel. And he told the innkeeper, right? He said, listen, when I come back, I'll settle up any accounts with you. And it was kind of like the hotel version that we would typically envision. However, that's not the word that Luke uses here in verse 7. The word that he uses means a guest chamber of a private home. Sort of an ancient form of an Airbnb, right? Only the weird kind where the owner of the place sleeps downstairs, okay? That's what we're looking at here. This is the same word used in the Gospel of Mark for the upper room, where Jesus celebrated his final Passover meal with his disciples. So the image changes a bit, true? Now, if this is so, and there was no hotel but a private guest room, we've got to ask ourselves, whose guest quarters lacked the space for Mary and Joseph to occupy? Stick with me. Remember, Bethlehem is a very tiny hamlet inhabited by family clans who were allotted their properties back in the days of Joshua. We learned from our study of the book of Ruth here just last month that these properties remained in the families from generation after generation. And so, friends, when Mary and Joseph returned to Bethlehem, it wasn't like they arrived at some sprawling foreign destination where they knew no one. This was home for them. Okay, this is where their roots were. And you can be assured that they had aunts, uncles, cousins who still lived there in houses with guest rooms. Guest rooms. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. Wait a minute, Doug. Are you implying that it was a relative and not some cranky innkeeper who turned Mary and Joseph away? It's plausible. It's very plausible. I mean, look for yourselves. There's no mention of an innkeeper in the biblical narrative. Okay, he's just a product of speculation. And you see, the idea that Mary and Joseph would look for a hotel rather than stay with a relative does not make sense. It doesn't make sense logically, nor does it make sense financially. These are poor people. Plus, it's highly improbable that this would mark the first time that Mary and Joseph would show up seeking lodging, as Joseph was required to make the trek to the neighboring Jerusalem three times a year for the pilgrimage festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacle. So this is far from the first time, right, that they would have shown up. So what gives? I mean, of all times to turn someone away, why would it be at this time? Well, let's read it again. Verse 4. It says, "And Joseph went up from Galilee out to the city of Nazareth, and out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." There it is. All right, there it is. Friends, I contest that it was not Joseph's negligence in calling ahead for a hotel reservation that forced him and Mary to lodge in a cave or in a stable on that night of nights, nor was it because some other traveling family members beat them to the relative's guest room. I mean, what relative would gaze into the face of a 9-month pregnant cousin and say, "Sure glad we got here first, and good luck finding a place to stay"? It's not logical, right? What does make sense is this, is that Mary and Joseph were turned away because of the belief that Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. You see, friends, you got to remember, this was a different time. And no angel appeared in the streets of Bethlehem to announce that what was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, for Mary and Joseph to show their faces in this small little hamlet, where everybody knew who they were, and for them to show their faces in that condition would have been received as a reprehensible disgrace to the family. So I contend that the birth of Jesus in a stable or a cave where animals live suggests nothing less than shame and rejection. You see, this entire scenario, it astounds me, and it makes me ask questions like, why would God do this? Right? I mean, Bethlehem, I get. I understand that. But in a feed trough, in a stable, you know, why such humble circumstances? I mean, have you ever pondered that? I mean, have you ever really thought about that? I mean, God is God, right? And He could have arranged a totally different set of circumstances, but He chose not to. Why? Why would He do that? Well, here's some spiritual realities that maybe we can ponder in our minds. And I think God arranged the circumstances of Jesus' birth as a symbol of several important theological truths or spiritual truths. I think first and foremost, it's number one, the fact that there was no room for Jesus anywhere is a profound picture of the essence of human sin. Okay, hang with me here a minute, okay? It's a picture, right? It's this humble beginning, this stable or cave removed from humanity, right, is a powerful picture of the essence of human sin. It's the same truth recorded in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one whom people hide their faces, he was despised." And here it is, "we held him in" what? "In low esteem," it says. Other versions put it this way, that "we did not esteem him." So in other words, we did not consider him, right? We did not account him as anyone special. And so if I were to ask you, what is the sin in your life that God is most disconcerted with? I think it would be interesting to hear what you would say. But I'm telling you, based on this Isaiah 53 text, here's what's most perplexing to God. In the fullness of time, He sent His Son into the world, yet we do not esteem Him. You do not consider Him and accept Him as the Lord that He is. Friends, that's the greatest sin. And understand, it's one that you'll give an account for when you stand before God. Right? And the fact that there was no room for Jesus anywhere, it's just a picture. It's like metaphoric of the picture of human sin. You know, there's a haunting passage found in the opening phrases of the Gospel of John, which serves only to epitomize this sentiment of our world today. John 1:10 says this, "He, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him." It says that He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. It did not receive him. Friends, may I humbly ask that none of you be numbered among those who do not receive him this Christmas season. I think there's another great truth that these humble beginnings teach us, and that is the fact that Jesus was born in a stable is a profound picture of his amazing condescension. There's no better way to picture how far down he came than this. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul put it, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself, here it is, nothing. He says, by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Again, friends, this is incarnation. I think the humble surroundings of his birth only serve to picture just how low he was willing to go to redeem us. I mean, consider this for a moment. He went from creator to creature, from heaven to earth, from the center of the universe to total obscurity, right? From the Ancient of Days to a newborn infant, from unceasing adoration in heaven to complete rejection on earth. I mean, from a blazing glories of heaven to the dark cave in which animals stayed. That's how far down, right, he came. And we see in his humble beginnings his amazing condescension. And I'm humbled to consider that he would do that for the likes of me. I'm humbled to consider that he would do that for the likes of me, to redeem the likes of me. And then lastly, the human birth of God's eternal Son is an everlasting testament of God's love for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You know, in the scene we just considered, God's love is clearly shown. And while John 3:16 is well known, 1 John 4:8 reminds us that God is love. You see, friends, God demonstrated this love by sending his unique Son into the world so that we might live through him. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Right? And he sent his Son Jesus to satisfy God's wrath for our sins. You see, Jesus was born to die for spiritually needy people like us. And the humble birthplace reflects that reality. And so, friends, let me close with this. If you ever doubt God's love for you, just look to the manger and then beyond to the cross. And you see, if you have not followed Jesus, know that he is your only hope and Savior. And so turn from sin and put your faith in him. For Christians, remember this, that the eternal Son of God loved you so much that he chose to become like you, right? Not just briefly, right? But forever like us, a profound act of humility and love. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful to be called your children. And that, Father, that adoption into sonship, into daughtership was made possible by the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, in just the right time, in the fullness of time, in just the right time, under the right circumstances, in the exact right place. And Father, it just serves to convince us that Jesus is no fairy tale, that he's nothing of mythology, but that, Father, he's very real. And just as he's very real, so we have a very real sin problem. And God, we're just grateful that you sent your Son to take care of an issue that we cannot take care of ourselves. Thank you for the fact that it's his death, burial, and resurrection that redeems us from this life of sin and gives us the hope of an eternity with you in heaven. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.